Okay, we're good.
All right, the text that I would like to call our attention to is once again Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to read the whole chapter. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. You may be seated. Now we've looked at this passage, and last week we concentrated on verse 10, where we noted that God's will is to bring many children to glory. The way he does this is by having Jesus as the captain of their salvation. And the road that is traveled by the Christian includes necessarily suffering. Just as Jesus' work on earth was not complete without suffering. It was an encouragement to me to see that the road to glory includes suffering. Since many times when we are in the throes of suffering, we think that God has somehow checked out on us. But we find that this is not the case, and just as God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, so the Lord is with his suffering people. Now this leads to an amazing truth of Scripture, that the followers of Christ are united with Christ. The term is usually put this way, union with Christ. Now sometimes when it is explained in the Scriptures, it is described as the believer being in Christ. Sometimes it's described as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sometimes it is describing the people of God collectively, such as Paul calling the church in Corinth the temple of God, saying you all are the temple of God, saying you collectively are all. But in another place in the same book, he speaks of individual believers as being the temples of God, the place where God dwells. Sometimes it is described as a body. Christ is the head and the followers of Christ are the members of his body. Other times it's described as a marriage. Now, Christ is the groom and the church is the bride of Christ. Sometimes it is vine and branches. Folks, this is all over the place. This concept of union with Christ. that the believer is united with Christ. Now here in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we see clearly the solidarity and the union that Christ has with his followers because he has become human. Jesus is now connected, if you will, if I can say this respectfully, he's connected now with the human race. And by his work of salvation, which he accomplishes in a human body, this provides a spiritual union with him for his followers. What I wish to do this morning is to concentrate on verse 11. It is here that we are told that Jesus takes his people and he sanctifies them. Now, this concept of sanctification is something that needs to be fleshed out. There's much confusion in the church today, and I will close up by trying to clear some of that up there at the end. Our text helps us to understand this wonderful thing that God does when he saves someone. He sanctifies them. So, I want to consider three things this morning. First, what does the word sanctify actually mean? Secondly, what is its connection to Jesus? And then, what difference is that supposed to make for you and me today? Alright, so first, I want to consider the word sanctify. It is used twice in this passage in two different forms. I'll deal with that in a little bit, but for now, let's note that the word sanctify has the same root Greek word as the word holy. It's interesting. I can't help but think back to my first experience in youth ministry. And I was asked to lead a youth group, and I honestly did not know what to do. So I went to the local Christian bookstore, and I got a curriculum. And the curriculum was about living differently in front of a watching world. And it was all about being holy, being sanctified. And I actually taught those poor teenagers the Greek word for holy, hagios. Yeah. And it's interesting that many years later, I ran into one of those little kids that was now an adult, and they could still tell me what the Greek word for holy was, which was kind of interesting. Now, the minute that you use the word holy to describe Christ followers, some people get a little nervous. I mean, after all, come on, we're holy. We know our brokenness. We know our sinfulness. We know that the word holy probably shouldn't be used to describe us most days of the week, if not every day of the week. But being described in this way seems a bit out of line. But I want to tell you that this is how Christ followers are described. Now, the word holy is used in two different ways in the Bible. The basic meaning of the word holy means something that is set apart. It's different from others. God is holy because there's nothing else that can compare with him. That's the basic meaning. Paul Washer sets us straight on several of his messages that you can find online, where he says, listen, the concept of holy is God's otherness. He's different from anything he has created, which is why we can't make images of him. He loses the concept of holiness then. He is set apart in a way that makes him ultimately holy. That's why when Isaiah sees the Lord in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up, the Lord is set apart. He's greater than anything that he has made. He is high and lifted up, and the flaming angels called seraphs of Isaiah 6 cry out, remember, holy, holy, holy. But there's another way in which the word holy is used in the scripture, and it is used to describe moral purity. To describe God as holy is not just to say he is different and set apart, but also to note how morally pure he is. Will the Lord of all do what is right? Surely he will. He is holy. He cannot look upon sin. He is holy, so he always does what is right. He is holy, so his moral purity, this is where some people in today's world do not understand God. Because God is holy, his moral purity says that he has to punish sinners. He has no choice in the matter, if I can say that respectfully. God is not only set apart in his being, but he is also set apart in his character. Now, when the Bible says that God sanctifies the followers of Jesus, I think we can see what is being said. Because we look in the mirror. We know that we are not set apart in the sense of moral purity. But we are set apart. And the Bible helps us understand this. Reading the Old Testament helps us immensely, since there are all sorts of clues about what being set apart is all about. Back in the days of the traveling worship center called the Tabernacle, priests were holy. They were set apart for specific tasks that God had them to do. But there were also altars that were holy. They were set apart for specific purposes. There were utensils. Somebody needs to write a good song about how all I want to be is a spatula for the Lord. Utensils were set apart for the Lord's service. Certain bread and certain oil and things like that. Sacrificial animals were set apart for the Lord. Set apart by God and for God's purpose. In fact, if you know your Old Testament pretty well, you know that God called Israel out of slavery in Egypt to be what kind of people?
Holy.
Holy. Yeah. He set them apart. They were to be different than the rest of the world. They were to live by a different set of standards and a different law. They were to put into practice a lifestyle where others would look at them and say, "My, what peculiar people! They live differently." Now, why do they live differently? Because God did something. God did this. He saved them. He claimed them. God, by saving these people, made them holy. He set them apart for his purpose. We see the same thing in the New Testament. When God saves a person, he sanctifies them. He makes them holy. He so changes their heart that now the compass of their life points to Jesus. They follow Christ. And this will always lead to a holy life that is different from the world. Let me take this a step further, though. This word for holy, hagios, can be used as a noun. And it is used as a noun in several places in the Scriptures. There it'd be translated something like holy ones. But the word in most translations is the word saints. Isn't that interesting? Same Greek word, sanctified, holy, holy ones, saints, all comes from the same Greek word, to be set apart. Now think about this. The Catholic Church has stolen a very important word in describing saved people. We don't really want to use this terminology very often, but I think it is appropriate. If you want to call me Saint Jerome, that's fine, but it will probably cause a little bit of confusion, since there was a very famous Jerome that was a Latin Bible scholar from the 5th century. I'm old, but I'm not that old. But that's why Clay read from 1 Corinthians 1. And Jaron read from Leviticus 20. In Leviticus, the Lord says, "I am the God who sanctifies you. I am the God who sets you apart." He set his people apart so that he could use them for his purposes. And in 1 Corinthians 1, I don't know if you noticed it, but Paul calls the members of a very messed up church saints. Now, wouldn't it be weird if we met one another on the street and greeted each other with, "Hello, Saint Teresa," not mother, saint. Or "Hello, Saint Clay." People would hear that and think we lost our minds. But we would be following the Scriptures. We'd be testifying to the fact of salvation, that when God saves a person, he sets them apart for himself. Let me press the point one step further. Sanctifies in verse 11 is a verb. It is something God does. But it's interesting, when I look in my Greek reader's Bible, I find that this form of the word can be translated in different ways. For instance, it can be translated consecrate, dedicate, or purify. Have you ever consecrated anything for a specific purpose? Have you ever dedicated something for a specific purpose? The example I always use of this, and my poor wife has heard this example 100 times if she's heard it once, is actually a lady's example. It's one of the few sermon examples I have that actually touch the lives of ladies. But women, who probably, after kids are grown, but they will have dishes that are set apart for specific purposes. And so, therefore, oh, trust me, it'll happen. Just relax. You will have those dishes that you only pull out at Thanksgiving and Christmas, and they just kind of stay where they are and all that sort of thing. They are set apart for specific purposes. They're holy in a sense, that they are set apart. This is what God does when He saves a person. He sets them apart. He sanctifies them for His purposes. So let's consider a second thing then, since now we have a little bit better understanding of the word sanctify. What does this have to do with Jesus? Well, there's a connector word in verse 11, and it's the word brethren. Brethren. There's this connection. It's very similar to what we talked about last week about suffering. Jesus, as a human being, on the road to glory, suffers, and therefore, the road to glory for the Christian is going to involve, in some degree, suffering. Now, those who are saved are in union with Christ. And so Jesus made this point with the apostles, did he not? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Followers are spiritually united to Him, and this applies to our current subject of sanctification as well. When God saves a person, they become family with Jesus. Brethren and sisteren, I think that's how you're supposed to say it. And the connection is the same word. Sanctify. You see, Jesus is the ultimate sanctified human being. Yes, I know, He's always been God, and in that sense, He's always been eternally holy. But Jesus, as a human being, when He became a human being, when He stepped into time and space, He was set apart for a particular task. He was holy. He was set apart by the Father for the purposes of God's plan. You see this, by the way, at His birth. Mary is told that the one who is to be born is the Holy One, the set apart one. This applies to moral purity, obviously, but also to being set apart. This is seen in the prophecies concerning Jesus. I just picked out one. I could have picked out 100. But in the Psalms, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You will not let your set apart one see decay. This is seen later in the book of Hebrews, not using the word holy necessarily, but the writer to the book of Hebrews uses Psalm 40, puts those words in the mouth of Christ and says, "A body you have prepared for me, for I have come to do your will." See, Christ takes a body upon Himself to do the will of the Father. And so He is set apart. And this is seen in a key word in John's Gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 12, the word is monogenes, the only begotten, the unique one, the one who is set apart from all other children of God. And let's not forget Jesus' own words in John chapter 17. He's praying, remember? John 17, wonderful chapter. He prays for all of His followers for all time. He prays for Himself, He prays for His immediate followers, and then those who will believe on their testimony. And it's interesting, He says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Do you hear the union with Christ here? That Christ has set apart, and he has done this himself, which, by the way, God's the only one who can sanctify somebody. If that ain't a statement of deity, there ever was. But he sets himself apart so that his followers would be set apart. So Jesus is the ultimate Holy One. He is the ultimate, and I'm saying this with reverence, he's the ultimate saint. He is the ultimate consecrated one. He is the ultimate dedicated one. He is holy, sanctified, set apart by God and for God's purposes. And union with Christ means that this is true of his followers as well. Remember last week, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. His road to glory included suffering, and so it will be for his followers since they are in union with Christ. Jesus is sanctified in his human nature. And since his followers are in union with him, guess what? They are sanctified as well. They are brethren. So once again, we have this picture of union with Christ. Jesus suffered on the road to glory, and his followers will also suffer as the will of God is played out in their lives. But just as Jesus is the sanctified one, so also are his followers. They are brethren and sisteren in suffering and sanctification. But that leaves us with a question. This play out in our lives. What difference does this truth about sanctification make for us? Well, verse 11 gives us a lot of help in this. When it comes to the idea of sanctification, the Bible teaches actually two sides of the coin. And our text points to both of them. First, you will notice that there is one who sanctifies. He who sanctifies. Notice that this is what is done. It's a done deal. Whether this is speaking of Jesus or whether it's speaking of God the Father really doesn't matter much in the end. The fact remains that when one is sanctified by God, they are set apart. It's a done deal. It is a fact written in heaven. But notice that there are also those who are being sanctified. Now hold on a second. I thought God sanctifies and that settles it. But now you're telling me that those who are sanctified are also being sanctified. Has the writer of the book of Hebrews gotten a bit confused here? It may seem so. But this little verse actually points to the whole truth about sanctification. Sanctification has two parts to it, and for the sake of simplicity, I will title them this way. There is positional sanctification, and there is progressive sanctification. The one who sanctifies gives the follower of Christ the position of being set apart. They have a different position before God. That is a done deal. Your position has changed, but the ones being sanctified is a progression towards being totally, finally, and completely set apart. Now you see that Jesus is the complete picture. He has the position of being a totally sanctified human. He lived it out perfectly. He lived it out fully. He was absolutely set apart, and the experience of his life lined up with his position. Unfortunately, that's not us. But this is the situation of the followers of Jesus. They are sanctified. When one repents of their sins and they believe in Christ alone for salvation, at that moment they are sanctified. They are taken out of the world. They are put in the family of God. They are taken out of darkness and put into light. They are taken from the wide road that leads to destruction to the narrow road that leads to life. From being outside of Christ to being in Christ. Their position has changed. This happens the moment that true belief and true repentance take place. The position the person has before God has actually changed. They're sanctified. But they are also being sanctified. In other words, this begins a process whereby the separation from the world and self and Satan becomes more and more a lived out reality in time and space. Consider our two scripture readings for today. Leviticus 20 says God sanctifies his people, right? I am the God who sanctifies you. Does that mean that they lived as holy people? Have you read the Old Testament? No, what this must mean is that they had a different position before God. He saved them and he gave them a different position before them. Go back to Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Be holy as I am holy. I thought I am holy. You sanctified me. Why are you now telling me to be holy as I am holy? This must be speaking about the progression of sanctification that God wants to see out of his people. The progression of living as one of God's children. What about 1 Corinthians 1? The church in Corinth are called sanctified. Holy ones, that's what they are. That's their position. But did you notice? They're called to be saints. I thought I already was a saint. I'm sanctified. Saint, sanctified, same word. Position has changed before God, but that begins a progression. They are sanctified, but they are called to be holy. There's a sense in which you could say that the process of being a Christian is living up to what you already are. Lining your life up with the spiritual reality that has taken place in salvation. Now this is very helpful in many ways to see sanctification in this twofold way, because there's some teaching out there that is rather confusing. It seems to me that there are two groups of people who get this teaching wrong. First, there are those who concentrate only on positional sanctification. That is all they're concerned with. They claim that by praying a prayer, signing a card, getting dunked like a donut, whatever it is, that one has a position before God that is guaranteeing salvation when they die. Their position has changed. The only part of sanctification that is necessary, according to these people, is positional. If you have that, you'll be hanging out with St. Peter at the gate and playing your harp. There is no need for progressive sanctification. It never enters the picture. Technically, these people are called antinomians. Anti against, nomos law. There's nothing to follow. Christ has done it all. He changes your position before God, and therefore you can live whatever way you like, and you are still sanctified. The more popular term, of course, of this is free grace. Again, chopping off the word grace to have only one aspect of it. The second group, though, is on the other side of the spectrum. And you know these people, they're rather popular in our culture. They concentrate only on progressive sanctification. All they're concerned about is the practical living out of holiness to the point where following rules and regulations ends up being the sum and total of Christianity. You will hear it rather popularly said when you invite somebody to church. And they say, well, I think I need to clean up a few things before I show up. Have you heard that one? I have. What are they doing? They are concentrating on this progressive sanctification before they have their position before God right. One flows out of the other. Neither of these folks are right because neither understand the gospel. That's the problem. The good news about salvation is that God not only gives a person a new position before him, but he also gives them a new power that causes the progression of their life to change. Travel with me. Let's hop in the DeLorean and let's go, I guess it would be forward to the past. And let's go back 2,000 years. And let's listen to Peter preach the first sermon. And he gets to the end of the sermon and he says, now every eye closed and every head bowed. No, he doesn't. He gets to the end of the sermon and the people are cut to the heart. Boy, wouldn't you love to have some people cut to the heart nowadays. They're cut to the heart and they say, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter has this interesting answer. He says, just ask Jesus into your heart. No, he doesn't. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Acts 2:39 says that sins are forgiven. You can now stand before God. You have a new position before God. If you repent and publicly confess your faith, you have a new place before God. But you also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God comes in. He changes your heart. So you actually want to do the will of God. That's the new covenant, folks. That's the new covenant. I will write my law on their mind and on their heart. Their thinking is going to be different. Their desires are going to be different. They're actually going to want to follow the law. See, the antinomians, they cut off the gospel. They say there's only one part to this thing, and it's forgiveness of sins. No, there's two parts to this. The gospel says you not only get a new standing before God, you get a new you. And that's really what the problem is. The problem is not my sins. It's that I'm a sinner. That's the problem. And that new you heads in a new direction. Because God has written His law on your mind and on your heart. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the new birth. This is the new start. This is the new direction. God has done something for sinners that not only changes their position before Him, but changes the very direction of their life. They're new creations, born again. Here's the point. They both come in the salvation package. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot. In fact, the position leads to the progress. One naturally flows to the other because salvation is not just what Christ has done for you, it's what the Holy Spirit does in you. This is the new covenant. I hope you see how helpful this is. I use the word progression very purposefully. I don't dare try to convince anyone that if they turn to Christ in faith, they will automatically and fully live out that faith and repentance. Do you? I don't. There are some who have radical changes that accompany conversion. Have you known people like that? Radical change. I mean, things just change in their life in amazing ways. Praise God for that. But for most, the direction of life changes and holiness is a slow growth, isn't it? Jesus, when He gave us the Beatitudes, said something very helpful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I'm so glad He didn't say, blessed are those who are righteous. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're progressing toward living out the position that they have. I hope you see how helpful this is. Sanctification teaches us something very definite has taken place. God has done something spiritually and eternally. He has given to His people a place before Him that is honored and blessed. Dear Christian, do you see your position before God? Do you see this? Do you understand that when God saved you, He sanctified you? He set you apart for His purposes. I can't help but go to Ephesians 2:1 through 10, right? This is what I once was. I was dead in my transgressions and sins. This is what God did. He made me alive in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? I'm created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for me to do. You're now on God's program. He set you apart for His purposes. You are now caught up in the plan and purpose of Almighty God, and He will use you like He always uses anything that is sanctified. I hope you see how helpful this is. Because the position of sanctification is connected to the progression of sanctification. We have the ability to see with our own eyes that we are on the road to glory. This is so helpful. Because sometimes we just don't see it like we should. Look back over the last year of your life. Do you know the Lord and His ways better now than before? Are you more apt to serve others in the name of Jesus now than you were a year ago? Do you love the Lord now more than you did a year ago? Is prayer more a part of your life now? Is God's Word more precious to you? Do you love more than ever the fellowship of God's people? Are you better able to handle adversity and hardship? You dare not look for perfection. You're a fool to do that. But you should be able to see progress. Because that's what sanctification is all about. Can you see the day? Can you see the day when all God's people realize their position before Him? And they live that out in their lives? Can't you just see that? That would almost be heaven on earth, wouldn't it? May it be so for each one of us who are the Lord's. Let's pray together. O God, who sanctifies us, how good You are to take sinners, set them apart, use them for Your purposes and Your glory. We deserve not even to be saved, and yet You choose to save us and then use us for Your eternal purposes. That is absolutely amazing. Far beyond our comprehension to understand, and it certainly doesn't make sense as we look in the mirror. But our prayer is that as we realize our position before You, the progression of our life will line up with it. For the sake of Christ, the gospel, and His church. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.